This morning I bring you greetings from our pastor Peter Arnett. It is my great privilege to speak in his place today, to bring the threads together of the study that he started for us and taken us through, including the Bible study sessions that have been midweek. I will also cover off one remaining gift, but it won't be to make a conclusion to the series. I'm sure Peter will have some colours and some aspects of this study that he'll want to address. We began this series not at the beginning, but by jumping right into the middle of the story of church. Church is a new thing. And we read again this morning one of the heroic stories of the beginning times. A new thing based on just 5,000 years of God relationship building with ordinary people and with a particular people. Church is based on the arrival of Messiah, his death, resurrection, return to Yahweh, and the arrival here of Holy Spirit, who will remain with the church to the end of the age. Church is still a new thing, more than 2,000 years later. It's new because it's personal. You cannot pass or sell your membership on. You cannot bequeath it. You can only live it, exemplify it, and help others to do the same. I should have just made sure. Have you all got your sword? Can you all see your Bible? There's plenty sprinkled around in the church. There's more at the back if you can't see one. Wriggle up beside someone if you don't have your own so that you can read. Turn with me in those Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 7. I've got my own Bible here. Somebody call out the page number for me. Again. 951. You'll probably be a marker in there because we've been to this part of the Bible in this study already. And while you're finding that, I'll point out that all the gifts that we've read about that the Holy Spirit gives, he gives to individuals. He doesn't give them to a political organization called church. So here in this verse, among the others that we've already read, to whom does it say gifts have been given? Somebody call it out to me. People. My version says to each one of us. To each one of us. Now keep your finger in that page. We'll be back there. I am sure that Paul wasn't putting a limit on who could receive these gifts when he said us. I am sure that Paul meant for all his readers to feel included in the us. Who was he writing to? A church full of people in Ephesus. This individualizing is what makes the church a new thing. Each one of us in the church comes to a point of necessity, of discovery of the gift that's in us. Then we have to find out what we're to do with that. When I say discovery, I mean discovery. Like the way you open up a box on Christmas Day to discover what's in it. Or the way you drive down a new road to discover where it goes and what's there at the end of it. The way when you hear a new thing, you wrestle with it mentally to discover what it means and whether there's any truth in it and what the relationship of that new idea is to you. I have a book by Elizabeth Harper Neal. And in it she says this comment that there are four things that go together to make up an attitude towards a fully realized spiritual life. The first one is acknowledging that there is an inner life, a spiritual life. If you believe that you just live your life and die like the grass, well, this isn't for you. The second thing she says, desiring that the inner life and the outer life should be in harmony, aligned, and that you be willing to work towards that harmony. Her third point, and this is the kicker, choosing a method of inquiry into spiritual things that allows for new and unexpected possibilities. If you're going on a journey of discovery, you have to be prepared to discover, don't you? If you're only looking for what you already know, that's what you'll find. If you're out walking at night and you're just watching where your feet are, that's all you'll see. You'll miss the stars. Same night, somebody else walking along just looking at the stars. I'll miss all the flowers and the earth life around their feet. You have to be prepared to look at every aspect of a new thing. Her fourth point is giving committed time and attention to that. And that, I believe, is where Peter has led us in this series, here and in the study nights. Now, Elizabeth Harper Neale may not be your favourite author when it comes to Bible study. You may not like learning from a woman at all. Personally, I've learnt quite a bit from women since I've had three daughters. A.W. Tozer has written this: the biblical functions of Holy Spirit are, and I quote, the ability of God to do. We'll stop. The ability of God to do. If he's right, then since we believe that Holy Spirit has given and is giving gifts, and we do, right? To each one of us, right? Then we should be able to see the effects of the works that flow from the gifts obvious in the church. In the church. Open those Bibles again where you had your finger. We were at Ephesians 4:7, and you can read the context later for yourself, and you should. But just slide your finger forward now to verse 12. In verse 12, Paul tells us why the gifts that he has just listed are given by Holy Spirit. Read along with me. The gifts are given, quote, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. The equipping of the saints. Brothers and sisters, the church doesn't do the work. The saints, who are equipped by Holy Spirit, do the work. Makes you think, doesn't it? Where? The prophets. Where? The healers. Don't look around. Where? Who? Do not look around. Each one of us. This week, the gift topic is tongues. The gift of tongues should always be thought of and approached and spoken about, knowing that there are three types of tongues taught in your Bible. Not languages, speech types, right? First one is the miraculous nature of the speech that went on the first Pentecost Sunday. Judith just read for us. And it's like, as far as I know, has never been repeated. Picture a man, a very excited man, running out into the marketplace, speaking very quickly and loudly about Yahweh's prophecy having been fulfilled in a man who was just sentenced to death 7 weeks earlier. This man is saying that the arrival of God's Messiah is here. Can you imagine the uproar? Then an odd silence, as each of these hearers realizes they're hearing this guy and the next guy in the language of their own birth. Imagine what the speaker's face would have looked like that day. You're hearing in German, you're hearing in Latin, you're hearing in Greek. Would have looked like bad dubbing, wouldn't it? For those of you too young to have seen bad dubbing, you can Google it later. But this means something to us if you think about the reverse. What if every one of those hearers in the crowd was shouting the same thing back to that one man, each in their own language? What would that have sounded like? Because if you can get a picture of what that sound would be, that's pretty much what Yahweh hears from human beings 24/7. Everyone talking to him in their own language at the same time. Why is it significant for us? Because the actual words don't matter. Yahweh understands every prayer, everyone making the prayer, individually, simultaneously. The words don't matter. He reads the heart. The words don't matter. Picking the right verb, using just the right adjective in the right place, the timing. The words do not matter. It's the sound that matters. Please turn with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. Keep your finger there. We're not finished with that. Here we have in one sentence the explanation of the second type of tongues, praying in tongues. I'm not going to labour the mechanics of it right now. Happy to field questions later, but you will understand this if you've ever been unable to express your feelings. Tongue-tied, we used to call it. If you've ever been in the presence of a great orator, like a John Laws or a Paul Keating, you can Google them later too. And you think to yourself, what would I say to them? Oh, I just wouldn't know what to say. Or if you've ever come to the end of yourself, either in grief or in anger, and you just make a sound. You just scream, perhaps. As you understand, picture yourself in front of the living God, trying to explain to him how you feel. What you want, what you think you need, as if he doesn't know. What words can you use? What words? In Genesis 1:3, it reads, "And God said, let there be light." God said. What do you reckon that sounded like? What language did he use? Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of Yahweh the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host." Why did he even say anything at all? Who would have heard? My point is, words don't matter. In order to create the universe, and then to create in the universe, God made a sound. There is this saying, the spoken word a thousand horses cannot draw back. And this one, there are three things you cannot take back. Stone when it's thrown, a word that's been spoke, and time once it's passed. Even if it makes no sense to us at all, even if it doesn't make any sense at all, if God Himself made a sound to create, wouldn't we want to do the same? We pray, Your kingdom come on earth as in heaven. First in heaven, then on earth. In your heart, you know what you want to say when you're praying to God. Or what you want to ask. If you want to create something in your life, something physical, or just a change of circumstances, when we just intend to deepen our relationship with Him, we speak it out in a sound that even our own ears don't understand. All of that 14th chapter of Corinthians there speaks about both this type of praying in tongues and the last type, prophesying in tongues. As we leave praying in tongues type, look back into that 14th chapter where you just had your finger. Once again, the context is there for you to read later, but slide up to verse 14 with me. For I pray in a tongue, beg your pardon, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Even our own ears don't understand the sound. And Yahweh is okay with that. So we've arrived at the last of these three types, prophecy in tongues. It's been accepted and rejected and argued about until you'd think everything can be said. So today I just offer these points. What is prophecy? The words of a prophet, of course. Okay, what's a prophet? Prophet is someone who speaks for someone else. I know it's been twisted over time to mean a fortune teller or a seer or some sort of vision caster for the future, but a prophet is just someone who speaks for someone else. You can go and read the story of Moses in the burning bush. Moses is trying to get out of something. He says to God, look, I'm not a good speaker. And God says, well, Aaron can be your prophet. Aaron can take your message. To speak of using tongues in the church, this 14th chapter of Corinthians is quite clear in distinguishing between praying in tongues and prophesying. And for prophesying, the teaching is that for the saints to hear and understand the message, there must be an interpreter present who can tell the prophet's message in the local language. A prophet's prophet, if you like. Paul makes the point, it would just be no good prophesying in tongues if nobody understood what was being said. No good. Waste of time. Matter of fact, in a couple of his churches, he used to counsel them, look, just restrict this. If you think you're getting into trouble with too many people standing up and prophesying in tongues, nobody there to interpret, just have a couple and see how it goes. Those who've been in this congregation for a long time will have seen this in operation in this very auditorium. Right here. Somebody would stand up and say something completely unintelligible. Bulla McCanka, rattle down garbage can, wriggly pop. Something like that. Somebody else would stand up and interpret that into English, what the Lord was trying to say. In a church that I used to belong to, the interpreter might start with, thus saith the Lord. You don't have to be a Rhodes Scholar to see the difference between praying in tongues and prophesying in tongues. So what's the point of two? Here's our last reference in this. It's right where you are in 1 Corinthians 14. Just slide along to verse 22. So then tongues are for a sign. Not for those who believe, but for unbelievers. But prophecy is a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who do believe. Why is praying in tongues a sign to unbelievers? Because praying at all is a conversation. You speak and you hear. Prophecy is for the believers, the insiders. It's not the church's job to rule over the unbelievers. The church's job is to build up the saints. We just read it. The outside world will hear from the saints. Not saying that way, they won't. But without an established faith, a belief in and an understanding of what's going on, prophecy in tongues would just be laughable to the outside world, to the world system. And explaining that nexus is a job for another day. I'm done here now, and as the band comes, I will leave you with Paul's exhortation to Timothy. And Pastor Peter Arnett used this in the second week of our series here. Third week, Gifts of the Spirit, part two. You can listen back to it if you missed it on the website. Paul says, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the church elders." And I believe there's going to be time here at the front, at the end of the service, for people to be prayed with right at the front here. This is not about whether you're saved or not. It's got nothing to do with salvation. This is if you don't know whether you've ever asked the Holy Spirit to come into your life and to manifest the gift that God has made for the person he's made.